Most merciful Father, who art in heaven, in our study of Mark 10, we're constantly reminded of the wonderful salvation thou hast provided. How is it possible that the Lord Jesus Christ came to give his life a ransom for many? How is it possible that eternal God would humiliate himself, taking on the form of man, emptying himself of his glory, in order to serve sinful, corrupt mankind? It boggles our mind. It absolutely is beyond our comprehension. Such love, such grace, such condescending mercy that thou hast bestowed upon us. And, O Father, as children of thine, may it be that this great love, this servant relationship, this ministering character of Christ may also reflect in our lives. O Father, wilt thou draw us away, drive us away from these postures, these attitudes where our self-respect, our ego, our pride stands number one. Could it be that we too might walk very humbly, that we might be walking exactly as King Jesus walked when he walked, that we too, as kings, as those who are reigning with him, might walk so humbly before thee. Father, this we earnestly desire with all our heart. We ask now that thou wilt bless us as we continue our study. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is on the way from Galilee to Jerusalem. It's the final walk that he is taking that is going to end up with his crucifixion not many weeks hence. And as he is going to pass through Jericho. We find in verse 46 of Mark chapter 10 that they came to Jericho. Now, Jericho was a city somewhat east of Jerusalem, perhaps 15 miles from Jerusalem. It was a city down in the fertile Jordan River, a Jordan River Valley, from there they would leave Jericho and cross the Judean plain or the Judean hills, which were very bare and inhospitable, and come into the great city of Jerusalem. But that's getting ahead of the story here. Presently we read, they came to Jericho, verse 46 of Mark 10, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Now here we have the historical account of another one of Jesus' miracles. As we read about this account in the other Gospels, however, we find some difficulties with the historical account. First of all, and I indicated at the close of our last study, that we find this same miracle recorded in Matthew 20 and in Luke 18. If we look at Matthew 20, beginning with verse 29, we read, And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside. Two blind men. And in verse 29 it says, And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside. Now, is this a contradiction? In the one account, there are two blind men. In Mark's account, God only speaks of the one blind man, Bartimaeus, by name. Actually, of course, this is not a contradiction. Remember when the two demoniacs on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, when they were healed in the land of the Gergesenes, one of the gospel accounts indicates there was one blind man. The other indicated there were two. Actually, when we tie the two passages together, we saw then there were two, even though one of the gospel accounts is focusing on one of the men while the other is focusing on the two. Now, the same is true here. In the Matthew account, God is focusing on two men for his own purposes in developing spiritual truth. But in Mark chapter 10, God is focusing on the one blind man, Bartimaeus. And we'll look later on in when we get to the third dimension, the deeper spiritual meaning, and try to see if we can see a reason for this. Secondly, when we look at the Matthew account, Matthew 20, and the Mark account, we see that Jesus meets this blind man, or these two blind men, on the way out of Jericho. He had come into Jericho, and now as he is leaving Jericho, he heals these blind men. But when we go to the Luke account, there we discover that we read in verse 35, Luke 18, verse 35, "And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what is meant. And they said him, told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by." And so on. And the account is very, very similar to the Mark account. But the difference is that here God is recording for us that Jesus is coming into Jericho, whereas in the Matthew account and the Mark account, Jesus is going out of Jericho. Now, this kind of differences in language gives lots of fodder for those who engage in higher criticism, those who try to prove that the Bible, after all, contains the Word of God, but it is not the whole Word of God. After all, doesn't this prove there are mistakes? There are errors in the Bible. We know, of course, that this cannot be. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is absolutely accurate and trustworthy. Anything we read there, we can depend upon as being trustworthy. We must remember, of course, that we're reading about an event that may have taken place over the period of several minutes or hours, and we read about the whole event in each of the gospel accounts in three or four sentences. So obviously all the detail is not there. Now, for example, we can speculate this as one way of reconciling these differences. When we look at the Luke account, we find that after he had healed the blind man, then Christ also encountered Zacchaeus. If we go on in Luke 18 to Luke 19, verse 1, we see, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich." And we won't go on into the encounter with Zacchaeus, but the net result of it is that he came to Zacchaeus' house and spent time with Zacchaeus. And so it could be that in the historical account it went something like this, that Jesus came into Jericho, and then he passed through Jericho and was on his way out of Jericho, ready to proceed to Jerusalem. And there he met these two blind men, and they were healed. But at the same time, or approximately the same time, he also met Zacchaeus. And because of his encounter with Zacchaeus, he returned into the city of Jericho, so that the healing of the blind man men, therefore, was at a time when he not only was leaving the city of Jericho, but in a real sense he was entering the city of Jericho. He had just left Jericho, but he was already about to enter Jericho because he's going to spend time with Zacchaeus. Now, I'm not at all certain that this solves, or this is exactly the way it happened, but this is one possible solution. Certainly, we know that there was some kind of activity of this nature, so that the three gospel accounts are altogether true and trustworthy. Well, we'll leave those questions alone now and go on. Now, we find in the historical account that these two blind men, and in the Mark account, God is going to focus our eyes particularly on this man, Bartimaeus. Bar means son of Timaeus. And they are sitting on the side of the road begging. They are, again, those who are, materially speaking, the poorest of the world. There were no social service programs in those days. There were no government subsidies to care for the blind. When you were blind, you could not hold down a job, obviously. There was only one thing you could do, and that is you could beg from others. And frequently those who begged had little or nothing at all. Remember Lazarus, who sat outside the rich man's gates in Luke 16? The dogs licked his sores. He was the lowest of the low. To be a beggar was as low as one could get. And here they sat begging. And they heard the multitudes passing by, and they began to ask questions. Who is it? And they said, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Now, it's very significant that these blind men began to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Or as we read in the Matthew account, let me turn to that a moment. In the Matthew account, we read, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David, the two blind men called out. Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. These blind men somehow realized that this Jesus was able to heal them. Now, how could this possibly be? Well, it could be that they heard about two other blind men who had been healed. Back in Matthew chapter 9, at a much earlier date, there were two blind men who cried after Jesus, saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. I'm reading from Matthew 9, verse 27. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith, be it unto you. Now, this happened where did this happen? It looks, if I remember correctly, it happened up in Galilee somewhere, in all likelihood. But in any case, perhaps the fame of this, perhaps the story of this had gone all over Israel. And obviously the blind of the cities of that day would have really listened very carefully. You mean there were two blind men up there in that city and they actually became healed of this Jesus? Is that really possible? Well, this is one way these blind men could have heard about Jesus. And when they heard the commotion of the crowd passing by, they began to cry out, using the same language of the two blind men of Matthew 9, Son of David, have mercy on us. The same language. And so we really begin to suspect that maybe they had heard of the other healing. Whatever the case was, God allowed them or guided them to use this kind of language, because later on when we look at the deeper spiritual meaning, we're going to see the significance of this particular language that they are using as they speak of him as Lord in Matthew 20 and as the Son of David crying out for mercy. Now we notice in verse 48 in the historical account that many charged him that he should hold his peace. In the Matthew account, I think we find the same thing, that they told the blind men to be still. Quit yelling after this rabbi, after Jesus of Nazareth. Stop this. But they would not stop it. They persisted. Son of David, have mercy on us. And then we discover that Jesus did indeed heal them. And now we're going to start backing up and begin to look at the deeper spiritual meaning. And as we go along from verse to verse, we'll also further develop the historical statement as it is offered. Let's back up to verse 46 and begin with Jericho. They came to Jericho. Now, again, if you haven't been listening to all of the Mark studies, let me state again that I have discovered in studying the Bible that the whole Bible is the gospel of salvation. The whole Bible, wherever we look, has something to say about this wonderful salvation God has provided for mankind. Sometimes that gospel of salvation, or the statements concerning it, are right out on the surface, where we don't have to dig at all. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His life, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The gospel message is right out on the surface. Or, as we just read in Mark 10, the Son of Man came to give His life a ransom for many. That is the gospel message, right out on the surface. But frequently, the gospel message is hidden deep within a historical historical event. Whenever Jesus did a miracle, we have the historical account of what did happen. And that historical account doesn't necessarily relate directly to salvation. It is simply an event that did occur. And that would be the first dimension of truth that we would look at, simply the historical account. Then there is a second dimension that frequently shines through, and that is the moral or spiritual teaching that can be derived from this. For example, in Mark chapter 10, as we read about this blind Bartimaeus, or the two blind men, they cry out after God, after Christ. Even though they are constrained by the multitudes not to cry out, they persist. And so this indicates that if we are faithful in reaching for Christ, in seeking Him, then blessing will come. That would be a second dimension. Faithfulness is rewarded. Infidelity comes into penalty, and so on. These are some of the second dimension truths that might shine through. But then there is the third dimension, and it really is the most important truth of all, which I feel should be able to be found. It isn't always, we're not always able to find it, but that doesn't mean it's not there. Sometimes we just haven't our eyes open sufficiently as yet. But that third dimension can also be found, which namely is the gospel message itself, the good news of salvation. Now remember, when we are looking for this deeper spiritual truth, we can't just do this promiscuously or by whim or caprice. We have to follow certain rules. The spiritual truth always deals with some aspect of salvation. You're not going to find the United States or China or some political candidate in the deeper spiritual meaning of some passage of the Bible. These things do not have anything to do in themselves with the nature of the gospel program. It will always deal with some aspect of the gospel program. Secondly, as we begin to look for or assign spiritual meaning to the historical context, we must have biblical validation. For example, when we look at Jericho, we cannot say, well, now Jericho means, what would you like to pick? Well, Jericho means a lake or a body of water. Or Jericho means a city that is a large city. We would have no biblical validation for departures in this direction. We have to have the biblical evidence for assigning spiritual value to whatever God is talking about in the historical context. And as I've said so many times, when God has given us the Bible, He has chosen conversations and events out of the millions that were possible. He has chosen those that would particularly teach the message of salvation. Well, now we're going to see this as we look at this historical event that really did occur here in Jericho. We read in verse 46, "They came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples," and so on. Now, what does Jericho signify? When we search the Bible, we find that Jericho is called the city of the palms. We find this both in, or the city of the palm trees. We find this both in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 15, as well as in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 3. Let me read this to you from Deuteronomy 34, so you'll have this plainly before you. Deuteronomy 34, verse 3. We read, "And the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees unto Zoar." God is talking about the land that God is showing him. And in this context, the Jericho is called the city of the palm trees. Now, what's significant about that? Well, if we extend this a little farther and we come to Psalm 92, Psalm 92, verse 12, we read there, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." In other words, God is using the palm tree as a figure of the righteous. That is a figure of those who are saved. Now, in other words, Jericho signifies in this context a city of those who are being saved. Now remember, we seem to have a contradiction in the historical context in that in the Matthew and the Mark accounts, it speaks of one or two blind men who were healed of their blindness as Christ went out of the city, whereas in the Luke account, the language is written so that it appears as if he is going into the city. And by this kind of language, which was a true historical account, as we've already seen, even though we don't know exactly the precise event that would occasion this difference in language, but God chose this language to indicate that Jericho is a picture of the city of the righteous. Those who are going who meet Christ as he goes in the city or as he goes out the city are going to be saved. It is a picture of the city of the righteous, a city of the palm trees. Because later on we're going to see that these blind men very definitely signify those who are being saved. Now, secondly, as we look at this passage, we see that in the one account there are two men, and on the other account it speaks of one, the son of Timaeus. His name was Bartimaeus. Now, again, while this appears to be a contradiction, and yet we know it's not a contradiction in the historical context, there were two, but we can begin to sense why God wrote it differently in one gospel account than he did in the other. In so doing, he is going to give us increasing spiritual direction concerning the nature of salvation. Whenever we see the number two, what does that signify? Well, I'm going to leave that question with you. What does the number two signify in the gospel account? You think about this in preparation for our next study. We'll begin with that and go on and also look at why God emphasizes that he is called the son of Timaeus. That also has a deeper spiritual implication. Well, we'll look at that in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.